Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." It was 3 months after the call of Zechariah to become a prophet, that God gave to him a comprehensive revelation concerning the people of God and the kingdom of God. Zechariah, remember, was preaching just after the time of the Babylonian exile. And God raised him to be an encouragement and a comfort to the people. And much of that encouragement came in predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that was going to come. In many ways, the prophecy of Zechariah is the most messianic of all of the Old Testament prophecies. But wonderful promises of God's purpose and God's plan for these people. Great blessing in store. Indescribable blessings as God was going to come in great power with his Spirit and in his Messiah to do a remarkable work. But many of those that heard those grandiose messages began to wonder and began to doubt whether they deserved what God was going to do. And the point is that they did not deserve it, but everything that God was going to do was an evidence of his grace and his saving purpose for his people. The basis of favor was not in their merits, it was in something that God had established and God had purposed by grace. What had national implications, and so much of these opening visions of Zechariah concerned the entirety of the nation, this vision that we have in chapter 3 now becomes very personal as God demonstrates how all of these national blessings, first of all, are going to have personal implications. It's a vision that instructs and teaches sinners what must be done if they are going to be plucked from the burning of destruction. It's a message that is instructive to saints to remind believers that Nothing can be charged against them if they are found in Jesus Christ. In many ways, this chapter that we have read together becomes a very graphic, a very vivid picture of that profound truth of the gospel that involves the forgiveness of sins, that involves our acceptance before God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That doctrine of the gospel, if you will, that we so refer to as our justification. That justification, what a wonderful definition of justification that we have in our catechism. That act of God's free grace, whereby he forgives all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I dare say you'll not find a greater, more succinct definition of justification than what we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But what is stated there doctrinally, and what is developed theologically so clearly in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, we have now in this vision a picture. We have a picture of what God does in justifying a sinner. We have the saying sometimes, I've heard, that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I don't know if that's true or not, but what we have for us here is a picture that is worth a soul. So I want us to reflect upon this vision that concerns Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest. Remember, the priest was those that had the responsibility to represent man before God, and Joshua the high priest, that one who in the most express and explicit way was the representative of man before God. So as we see Joshua here in this chapter, we see him in his own person, but yet we see him as a representative as well, as he represents all of God's people, including us. And as we look then at what God did to Joshua here in this vision, I want us to see some key lessons about what it is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are four lessons, four statements that stand out in this text. Can I say, first of all, that we see the focus upon the need of justification, and the need of justification is great. We have a judicial scene. We have Joshua the high priest that's standing here before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is the scene of the courtroom, and that's not without significance, because when we talk about justification, we are arguing that justification deals with the legality of the gospel. How is it legally that sinners that are guilty before God, sinners that have transgressed against the law of God, how is it that guilty sinners now can stand accepted before the bar of God's justice? Justification deals, I say, with the legality of the gospel. And so in the vision, it's not surprising then that we have this courtroom setting. There is Joshua as the condemned, and there is Satan, the one who is at the right hand to accuse. He's the prosecutor here, if you will, but it's before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was there as the defense. The angel of the Lord, that messenger who is Jehovah, who is Yahweh. It's a great, what we say is a Christophany in the Old Testament scriptures. A Christophany, simply a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Christ was not man until the incarnation, but there were those multiple occasions throughout the Old Testament when the second person of the Trinity made appearances in the form of a man, and the messenger who is Yahweh, one of the most common of those appearances of Christ before the incarnation. And here he is in this vision of the prophet. So here's the judicial scene. Joshua, as the high priest in his own guilt, but I say representing his people as well, those that are guilty, those that are transgressors, standing before the bar of justice. And there was Satan, the accuser, And we can't see it so much in the English. But the word accuse, Satan was there accusing him. The word Satan, just the noun form of the verb accuse. The accuser was accusing. Satan was being Satan. The adversary was being the adversary. But that's what he does. He's the one that accuses man before God. And here he accuses God before man. But Satan was there, the resister. He was the opposer, that one with unrelenting argument, was making his accusations against Joshua. What right does Joshua have to stand before the Lord? Right, the right hand. That's the position of the accuser in that judicial proceeding. Now, we don't know exactly what Satan said. We don't know what it was he was saying verbally in the accusations, but we can certainly infer from verse 3 what those accusations were. For Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. He stood there in heinous, detestable and disgusting garments, filthy. And the language is vile in how it describes these garments, garments that are filthy by excrement, garments that have been fouled by vomit. Oh, it's a disgusting and a stinking picture that we have here. And there was Joshua. There was Joshua, the priest, standing before the bar of justice, filthy, stinking. What right? And you can just imagine that Satan is saying to the Lord, what right? What right does this filthy, this stinking, this disgusting individual, what right does he have to stand in your presence? It's a true and an accurate picture of the sinner's moral pollution. It's a sinner, not only of the moral's pollution, but it's a picture of the sinner at his very best. Remember, Isaiah says concerning our own righteousness that it is but filthy rags. Our righteousness but filthy rags. What right? Here's the wonder. Here's the wonder. What right do any of us, what right does any man have to stand in the presence of a holy God? God that is infinitely holy, God that is infinitely righteous. How is it? How is it that any sinner that has been defiled by his own transgressions, who is standing there guilty before God with stinking and filthy acts upon himself, how can he stand before the bar of God's justice? The best a sinner is, the best a sinner is, notwithstanding his worst, is absolute unrighteousness before God. That part of Satan's argument was true. That part of Satan's argument was valid. What right? What right does Joshua have on his own merit to have to stand before God? God demands absolute and perfect righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply conformity to some standard. And when we bring this into the theological realm, that standard is God's law. We have read together today God's law. And as we read God's law and we see the absolute requirements that God puts upon humanity, we feel our guilt. We feel our transgression. Who is it among us that can keep that law of God? But God demands if there is going to be acceptance before him, he demands that there must be an absolute righteousness, absolute conformity to that law. I have two sons. They're grown now, as you might imagine. But when my kids were growing up, I would tell them as they would be involved in their schoolwork, as they would be involved in some athletic contest or something, I would simply tell them, now, you just get out there and do your best. You just do your best. If you do your best, I'll be satisfied. If you do your best, I'll be satisfied. Now, I'm not sure I meant that, but that's what I would tell them. You just do your best. But God never tells us that he will be satisfied if we do our best. You can do the very best you can in relationship to that holy law of God, and we fall short. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're unrighteous. There's no such thing as almost righteous. And so we all here know the condition of Joshua, standing before God, guilty, guilty, filthy, unrighteous, unacceptable in that state before God. And they're saying, how can this man stand? How can this man stand in your presence? I say the need for justification is great. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, Paul says, we are justified freely. The need of justification is great. But the second thing we see from the text is this, that the act of justification is gracious. The act of justification is gracious. Throughout this entire scene, Joshua is silent. Joshua is not offering any defense. He's not trying to justify his own actions. No, Joshua is absolutely silent. There's nothing that he can say. There's nothing that Joshua can say at this point to refute what Satan is saying. He can't do anything. No self-defense. He's hopeless. He's helpless. But God now does something for Joshua that Joshua could not do for himself. And that brings us to the very beauty of the gospel. That in the gospel of saving grace and justification, God does for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself. God pardons sin. I gave you a moment ago, reminded you of the Westminster's definition of justification. And as we go through this vision, keep that definition in mind. And you're going to see those elements here. Justification, again, the act of God's free grace, whereby he forgives our sins and he accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's almost as though Zechariah in this vision had the Westminster Confession of Faith before him, as by inspiration he describes that great truth in this picture. We see, first of all, that God pardons sins. God pardons sins. Can we see the picture? Look at the picture there in verse 4. In verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Remove those garments that were stained with vomit, those garments that were stained with every imaginable filth. The angel says, take them away. Take away, remove those filthy garments. And then we have the explanation. We have the explanation of that symbolic act. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I've taken your iniquity. The word iniquity, one of the words for sin, obviously, in the Old Testament. It can refer to sin as that perverted act, that twisted behavior. But it is the principal word in the Old Testament that describes not so much the act of sin, but the consequence of sin, that is the guilt. Can I translate it that way? Behold, I have taken your guilt away from you. Joshua stood guilty before God. He stood filthy before God. He was guilty. But in justification, here's the legality, I say, of the gospel. God takes away the guilt of that offending sinner. He forgives sin. He takes away the iniquity. He takes away the guilt. And with the removal of that guilt, the liability to punishment is removed. The penalty is gone. Take away the garments. Can you see it in the picture? Can you see to the picture? There he is, filthy. And the Lord says, take those filthy garments away. Why? Because I have taken away his iniquity. And that's exactly what God does in justifying the sinner. Here we are guilty, we're defiled. But God forgives. He forgives. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. What a remarkable statement that is. We take it for granted so often. The forgiveness of sins. No other religion that man has ever devised offers a free forgiveness. But here, the one true and living God, the one true and living God who is infinitely holy, who is infinitely righteous, according to his own good pleasure, forgives sin. He takes away the guilt. He takes away the guilt. He pardons sin. An act of justification. Not a work And in theology, yeah, remember we make a distinction, don't we, between something that is a work of God and something that is an act of God. A work of God is that which is ongoing. The act of God is that declaration. We are declared to be innocent. We are declared now to have the guilt gone, just as those filthy garments were taken away from Joshua. But not only does God pardon our sin, God provides a righteousness. Our definition, not only does he forgive sin, but he accepts us as righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Can we see that here in this picture worth a soul? Take away the filthy garments from him. I've taken away your iniquity. But look at this now. I will clothe you with pure vestments. A clean turban upon the head. So they put a clean turban on the head and clothed him with garments as the angel of the Lord was standing by. Forgiveness is good, but forgiveness is not all that we need. Forgiveness takes care of what we have done, but we need something that will give to us a positive standing now before the holy God. And the filthy garments now are replaced with these clean garments, with these costly garments, with these Sunday go-to-meeting garments, if you will, those that were so expensive, costly, glorious, a change of raiment, put a turban upon his head. This takes us to think of the garment of the high priest. Remember, when you go back to Exodus, you have the garment of the high priest there described, that which was made for beauty, for holiness. But there was a turban, there was a headpiece that the priest was to wear. And inscribed on that headpiece was holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. And I submit that's the picture that we have here. Costly garments. But now this headdress with holiness to the Lord being engraved upon it. The filth has been replaced with this radiating holiness. A holiness without which man cannot see God. If we are going to see God, we need to be holy. We must be holy. But where does that holiness come from? Where does that holiness come from? It can't come from within. It cannot come. There's no way that we can muster the holiness that is necessary. But God gives to us that holiness. God gives to us that righteousness that gives a standing, a righteous standing before the bar of his justice. Here's the garment of salvation. Isaiah speaks of Christ giving to us that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness. A robe that was woven by Christ himself. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We are accepted, therefore, in Christ. Accepted before God in the Beloved. And what a picture it is. Oh, we can meditate, and I hope we do meditate upon that glorious theological definition and truth of what it is to be justified, to have our sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ regarded as ours, giving us a standing before God. But here's a picture of that. Can you see it? Can you see the picture the Lord is giving to us of this grand and glorious truth of what it is to be justified? God pardons our sins. He provides a righteousness. And he proclaims acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved. Look at verse 2 again. I think the acceptance is revealed by the rebuke that he gives to Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand that is plucked from the burning?" Satan had no power. And Satan, the accuser here, had no authority to condemn what God has justified. They're brands that are plucked from the burning for sure. Every believer condemned, every believer before conversion condemned and deserving of hellfire. But what has the gospel done? The gospel has rescued us. We are brands that have been plucked from the burning. You know, the promise that Christ has given concerning his church. I'll build my church. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against us. That verse is often misunderstood. It's not that hell is coming against the church. The gates are the defensive mechanisms. Here's the defense of hell. And the Lord Jesus is saying not even the defensive mechanisms of hell can withstand the advancing of the church of Christ. As the gospel goes forward, the gospel is invading hell itself. And every believer has been brands then that have been plucked from that burning, rescued from that condemnation, fit for destruction, but delivered by grace. And now, having been plucked from the fire, there is none that can pluck us as believers from the hand of Almighty God. In justification, we have that acceptance. We have that acceptance. We have that security. Who can lay anything? Paul argues in Romans, right? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Those that have been justified. Why? Because we've been justified. We've been justified because God has forgiven sins, because God has given to us, imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, and we now stand accepted in the Beloved, that one that has been and is continually being loved. We're a stone. You see the description here? Look at the description here of the people of God that is in verse 9. Behold, on a stone I've set before Joshua, on a single stone. The stone here represents the church. Lively stones. And it's not a stone that has seven eyes on it, but rather it's a stone that has seven eyes directed toward it. There are eyes that are looking at this stone. There are eyes that are directed toward this stone. The seven eyes, the infinite wisdom, the infinite care that God manifests for his people. Accepted in the Beloved. The act of justification is gracious. Can I say thirdly from our text that the ground of justification is solid? The ground of justification is solid. Justification is not capricious. Forgiveness is not capricious. Paul says that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The ground of our justification. The ground of justification is not our works, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. The ground of our justification is Christ. Christ, that one who is the solid rock. Christ, who is that firm foundation. That is the meritorious ground upon which the believer stands in justification. All the way through the text, the angel of the Lord is here. The angel of the Lord, I say, is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's present throughout these entire proceedings. But we learn some things about Jesus here that highlight for us the fact that he indeed is the ground of our justification. His active obedience earned the righteousness that we need for justification. Look at verse 8. I bring my servant the branch, right there at the end of the verse. My servant the branch. The branch is one of the great messianic titles. It's used by Isaiah, it's used by Jeremiah, it's used twice here by Zechariah. One of the great titles of Messiah. The branch, it refers to the humanity of Christ, linked to the Davidic line. The house of David at this time was defunct, there was no king upon the throne. But yet God had promised a king upon the throne of David. It appeared when Jesus came that there was no hope, there was no king. But from that stump now comes a new shoot of life. The word branch here does not refer to a big bough. We had storms yesterday, at least in Grand Rapids. And you look, and even I saw on the way here today that there were trees that were down and branches, big branches that had broken off of trees that were on sidewalks and coming near the roads. This word branch here refers just to a little sucker. It refers to a little sucker, a little suckling. You've seen the times when I lived in South Carolina, we had a tree in our front yard, and this tree in our front yard would from time to time grow these new shoots of life, and they were disgusting, and they were annoying, and they were ugly. Didn't bother me so much, but my wife would put pressure, and finally I'd cut them off, right? They were there. But just little shoots, right? Not big branches, just little twigs, as it were. That's the word. It's a word that speaks to us on the one hand of the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. He's the branch, but he is the servant who is the branch. The servant of the Lord. That which speaks of his humility, that which speaks of his humanity, the servant, the humble obedience that was rendered under the Lord, under the law, the active obedience of Christ. In Reformed theology, certainly, we make much to do of the active obedience of Christ. In the fullness of time, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. The law that we have read this morning, the law that you are under, the law that I am under, the law that condemns us because of our breaking the law, Jesus was made under that same law that you and I are made under, that law that demands a perfect obedience if there's to be righteousness, a law that we break and therefore earn death. But Jesus, made under that law every day of his life for those 30-odd years in which he walked on this planet, he obeyed the law of God. He satisfied the demands of God. He kept the law of God perfectly. And he earned a righteousness in relationship to that law. He earned life. The law looks at me, the law looks at you, and say, you must die. But the law looked at Jesus and said, live. We earn death. But Jesus earned life. He earned life. And it is that life of Christ through his humanity, the human righteousness, when we speak of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we are not talking about that divine righteousness. We are not talking about that infinite, eternal, unchangeable righteousness of deity. We're talking about the righteousness that Jesus earned in his humanity before the law of God, made of a woman, made under the law, satisfying the law. And so in our justification, that right to live, that Christ Jesus earned by keeping the law in his humanity is the law now, is the righteousness that's imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Standing, therefore, before the law of God innocent. Standing before the law of God, therefore, holy and righteous. I'd be afraid to say this if this were not the gospel. That in our justification, a believer stands before God and the law as righteous as Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness upon which we stand. That's the solid ground. That's the solid ground upon which we stand. That's the solid ground upon which we hope and place our faith. The active obedience of Christ as he wove that robe of righteousness every day of his earthly life, now imputed to the believer. But we see also Christ's passive obedience. His active obedience that earned the righteousness, his passive obedience that purchased pardon. Look at verse 9. Right at the end of that verse. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Taking away the iniquity in a single day. I submit to you that that day, the only day that dealt with sin, the only day that took away the iniquity was the day of the cross, the day of the crucifixion, when that one that earned life, now took the sins of his people. And for the chastisement of our peace, with a view to our peace, he took the stripes, he took the blows, he took the death that we deserve. So that we might get the life that we don't deserve. He took the death that he did not deserve, personally, to accomplish the pardon of our sins, Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God is not capricious. God is not whimsical. Yes, there is forgiveness, but that forgiveness, I say, is just. And in that forgiveness, there must be the shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is the declarative statement of God. So if sin is going to be dealt with, if iniquity is going to be taken away, it can only be done with the shedding of blood. His perfect life, his spiritual effectual death, the meritorious ground, the righteousness of Christ, the ground of our justification is solid. But can I say finally that the demand of justification is logical? The demand of justification is logical. Justification deals with our legal standing before God. It deals with our standing. But a change in standing is going to demand a change in our walking. Justification always issues forth in sanctification. The position that we have in being justified sinners is going to evidence itself in experiential sanctification. And we see that here. There's going to be a perseverance in godliness. Verse 7. You walk in my ways, you keep my charge, you rule my house, my courts. You walk in my ways. That's the manner of life. Walking in the ways, or the manner of life. Here's your habits of life, conforming to the law of God. You keep charge, that is, you obey. Here's the fidelity to the ordinances of God. You become a faithful watchman, a witness. And I'll give you walking, I'll give you access. I'll give you access into my very presence. There's the wonder and the power of what the gospel does. Guilty, but now accepted, and now having the freedom to enter in. I will give you walking. I will give you access into my very presence. An access ultimately that will take place in our glorification, but an access that we have now in Jesus' name, even to enter the throne of grace through prayer. It is through Jesus' name, right, that we have the access, that we have that royal introduction into the very presence of God. I'm going to give you walkings, Joshua. I'm going to give you access. You're going to be where these other heavenly witnesses are. And there's going to be a personal imitation. A personal imitation of Jesus. These who are with you that are experiencing this justification are men of a sign. They are men of a symbol. They are men that represent. They are men that are going to attract attention because they are pointing to something else. And that's the responsibility of every believer. We are to be conformed. We are saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. There ought to be something about every believer that when others see that we become signs, that we become pointers to the Lord Jesus, to be like Christ. In our justification, it is the Christ-likeness that gives us acceptance. And in our sanctification that flows from that justification, that Christ-likeness is the demand of the way we live. It's the goal of our election. It's the means whereby we exercise holiness. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Joshua, sins forgiven, acceptance, and now service. Now a service of ministry that points others to the Lord Jesus, and that ought to be the consequence of every justified believer. If you're here today as a justified believer in Christ, oh, what a privilege it is. What a wonder it is. But what a duty it is now to live. Now to live day by day in the reality of what it is to be justified. And that's what sanctification is, very simply. Sanctification is nothing more than living in the reality of our justification. We see the picture. a picture, I say, that is worth a soul. If you can put your name, if you can put your name where Joshua's name is, you know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to have a standing before God. May God help all of us who have been justified to live in the reality, to live in the reality of what it is to be saved. Amen. O Lord, how clear is thy word. In so many ways, in thy word, thou dost reveal truth to us. We can look at the deep theology of the Apostle Paul. And we can come now to look at this mysterious vision of the prophet Zechariah. But the message is the same. And we would ask, O Lord, that by looking at this picture, by seeing this picture, we can praise Thee and worship Thee.